God cares. It's a meaty benediction, this one, but hopefully we'll find some encouragement in it. The day was the 18th of April, 1930. It was 8:45 p.m. The nation turned their radios on for the news, and this is the message they got. Good evening. Today is Friday. There is no news. Imagine that on the BBC. Today is Friday. There is no news. Now, in our fast-paced, information-saturated world, it's hard to imagine there would be a day where they said on the BBC, we've got nothing to say. And so for 15 minutes, they just had piano music. And that actually happened on the 18th of April, 1930. Now, think about that for a moment. We live, we have an entire global news agency tasked with informing the public. But on that day, according to the BBC, no headlines, no drama, no crisis, just silence or piano music for 15 minutes. Now, let me relate that to this little benediction, because sometimes I feel in the Christian life, there seems to be times when nothing is happening, where you might say there is no news. If I was to say, come up here and share your testimony, what has God done for you this past week, this past month, this past year, you might say, ah, not a lot. Not a lot. Sometimes we feel our spiritual life is suspended between routine and emptiness. Nothing is broken, but we're waiting and we're not seeing anything growing. We're just kind of in limbo. We've read our Bibles, we've prayed, we've gone to church, we're doing all the things we ought to be doing, but when we're in the service, we're not feeling the goosebumps or the hairs on the back of our neck lifting. We're waiting for God to speak, but all we see is print on a page. And it seems to be no news. Now, in those times, it's tempting to think that God is absent. God is uncaring. He's not at work in our lives there and then. But please remember, silence is never absence. Silence is never absence. It doesn't mean that God is not at work. He's just at work behind the scenes. He's always at work in our lives. And sometimes we are close to him and we are thrilled. And other times, he seems in the distance. But he has promised never to leave us or forsake us. And there are lots of examples when people in the Bible experience times of no news. Moses spent 40 years in the desert. No news. No news. David grew up looking after a flock of sheep in a field. No news before he led the kings, before he became a king. Ruth had to collect wheat in a barley field. Obscurity. Jesus himself for 30 years, we don't know what happened. No news before he stepped into public ministry. And one of my favorite parables is an overlooked parable. The parable of the growing seed in Mark 4:26, where a farmer takes a seed, he plants it in the ground, he goes to bed, and while he's asleep, it germinates and it grows all by itself. Such a boring parable, isn't it? But it's so true that even when we're asleep, God is at work, though we might not appreciate it. And the psalmist had to say, there are times you have to just be still and then know or discover that he is God. And I've entitled this little benediction, He Cares, especially if you're in a position this morning where there's no news. You feel you're in that kind of desert, that wilderness, that waiting period. Now, what is a benediction? A benediction comes from two Latin words, bene, which means well, and disa, which means to speak. It's to speak well. It's not a magic spell, but it's asking God to speak into our lives in a special way, to give us what we can't get from the world around us, something supernatural, something of himself, qualities that are godly that we need in our lives. That's the benediction. God, speak well into my life. And this little benediction is just packed. It's so meaty. I've really struggled this week, knowing what to leave in and what to leave out. But let's divide it up. First of all, God of peace. He's the God of peace. May the God of peace. Now, years ago, I was in Saint-Tropez, and I popped into an art gallery, and I purchased a Picasso, as you do. And if you come to my house and you go in my office, it sits on the wall in front of my desk. Now, you're one step ahead of me. You know it wasn't a genuine Picasso. It was just the print. But I wanted a Van Gogh, but they didn't have any, so I ended up with a Picasso. And I do like it. But Picasso's works are very different. Often, they're very kind of in your face. And here's two of his best-known paintings. The first one, I'm not quite sure how you pronounce it, Guernica, summarizes war. And you've got odd shapes, tormented faces, the chaos of suffering in his black and white picture. The bottom one, La Colombie, is a picture of a dove. And that became a symbol of global peace. So you've got one war, one peace. Now, someone has said it's easy to create art that that shows a world that's broken. We have brokenness all around us. It's much harder to paint a picture of peace. And the New Testament takes broken lives and brings peace into them. It can reconcile the two, or it can overcome the brokenness with a greater power, a greater source, bringing peace into one's chaos and turmoil. And the writer of the Hebrews uses that expression, God of peace, six times in this letter. And when the Bible emphasizes or repeats the word, that's what it's doing. It's emphasizing, it's highlighting. It's the Bible's way of putting stuff in capital letters or highlighting it. It just repeats and repeats and repeats until the penny drops. So God of peace is used six times. And we know that peace in the Bible is always twofold. Well, threefold, really. It's us and God, salvation. Then it's us and other Christians living in peace. And then it's inward, knowing the peace of God. And the New Testament emphasizes or talks about all three types of peace. First of all, salvation. We have to get right with God to know his peace. Secondly, there's no point asking God, Lord, fill my life if I'm not right with other people. I have to be at peace with others. And when that happens, we can experience the peace of God within our hearts and our lives. The hallmark. You know, when you get some jewellery and it's of any quality, if it's gold or silver, it has a hallmark, it has a stamp on it. And that stamp says, this is the genuine article. It's not fake. When we go to Turkey on holiday, one of my favourite shops in the town we tend to holiday in, as you walk into the town, has a great big banner in the window. And it's a jeweller's shop, and the banner says this, genuine fakes. Genuine fakes. And it's easy when it comes to jewellery, if you don't quite know what you're doing, to be fooled. You buy something and it's not the value you're paying for. But if it's got a hallmark, it shows it's the genuine article. And the hallmark of the Christian is peace. Peace. Peace should dominate the life of a Christian. And if peace is missing, is it because I'm not right with other believers? Or is it because I'm not right with God? May the God of peace. And in the book of Hebrews, he tackles both of those aspects. He tells the Christians who have fallen out to get their act together. And he reminds us that everything we have is because of Christ, the good shepherd who laid down his life. So first of all, he's the God of peace. Hold on to that this week. It's a beautiful name for God in a chaotic world. Secondly, he's the God of protection. That great shepherd of the sheep. That great shepherd of the sheep. You know, I deliberately put that video of the sheep on to capture the eyes of the children when they were in the building. And as soon as it went on, virtually every child in the room smiled. We like sheep, don't we? But it must be so frustrating to be a shepherd. And this is my favorite sheep clip. I've shown it here in the past, but it's always worth watching again. It tickles me. This is my favorite sheep and shepherd clip. Ha ha ha!
say this, didn't
he? Let me give you one more time in case you missed it.
Say this, didn't he?
Hey, the patience of a shepherd and the stupidity of a sheep. Now, I mentioned earlier in the kids' talk, sheep are defenseless animals. Defenseless animals. Without a shepherd to watch over them, they are in big trouble. Big trouble. They don't have sharp teeth or razor-like claws to protect themselves. They don't have a sting in the tail if an enemy approaches. They're not like a skunk who can spray their enemies with an odor to keep them away. A sheep is absolutely defenseless. They have good eyesight. In fact, they have a triangular pupil. Did you know that? And they can see a much wider breadth than humans. They can smell you long before they can see you. They've got a great sense of smell. So they know about danger, but they can't protect themselves from danger. They need the shepherd. They need the shepherd. And the original readers of this letter were going through difficult times. Difficult times. They were in no man's land. Just before Christmas, we looked at the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And some of those churches were in a similar situation. People who came from a Jewish background discovered Jesus as Messiah. The people in their synagogue who didn't believe Jesus is the Messiah said, "Hold on, you're not one of us anymore. You're following Jesus. We're still waiting for the Messiah, so you can't be with us on your bike." But they were still Jews, and the Gentiles said, "You're not one of us, you're a Jew, go away." So they were in no man's land. They weren't with their fellow family members or countrymen, and they weren't in the world. They were just on their own, and they got persecution from both groups. And then when you throw the Roman Empire on top as well, who at times persecuted the church, they got it from all directions. Life was hard, life was tough. And this letter says, don't forget, in those situations, he is the God of protection. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, protection here does not mean absence of problems. That's obvious. Just look at the circumstances of these first Christians whom this letter was written to. And of course, if you read the Bible, nowhere does it promise you absence of problems. Jesus said in John 15, "Those who come to me will be hated. Those who follow me will be persecuted. Those who follow me will be ostracized. And those who follow me will experience death." So sign up today. And for the majority of Christians, I would say, I don't think that's an exaggeration. Ask the Christians in Iran. Ask the Christians in Venezuela. For the majority of Christians, persecution is part of the package. And I've been in countries, and I remember the first time I went to Moldova, I sat down with in a farm kitchen, and we had a meal, and we were talking to this elderly couple, and they said, "Oh, it's so different now. When the communists were here, our children couldn't go to school because we were Christians. We weren't allowed to do this, that, and the other because we were Christians, and they fined us every year because we were Christians. They took our property because we were Christians. For no other reason, no crime, just because they chose to follow a Protestant religion rather than the Orthodox religion of their country." Persecution is the norm for many people. When we've been in Turkey, I preached in Turkey and had armed guards at the end of the church. People there with guns to protect the Christians inside the building. So it doesn't mean the absence of problems. Sometimes God protects us. God rescued Daniel from a den full of lions. He protected those in the fiery furnace. But the same God allowed Stephen to have his head caved in by stones. Hebrews says there were those who were sawn in half for following the true God. So sometimes he intervenes and sometimes he doesn't. But either way, he doesn't change. He's always the great shepherd. And he's always in charge of his sheep. So how does he protect us then? Well, we keep trusting whatever our outward circumstances. And I always think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:28. He said, "Men may harm the body, but don't fear them. Rather, fear him who can render useless or destroy the soul." In other words, they can do their best to us or their worst to us in this life, but this is temporary. This is short. We go on to something bigger and longer and far better. But most of us think, hold on, this is all I've got. No, it's not. No, it's not. And in Hebrews, they're always talking about the bigger picture. For example, in chapter 2, verse 5, he speaks about the world to come when we'll be reigning with Christ forever. In chapter 9, verse 15, he talks about the promised eternal inheritance. It's eternal. This is temporary. We've got something that's eternal coming. In chapter 11, he talks about the Old Testament saints, a whole list of names. And he says, you know what? We're only aliens and strangers here. Home is elsewhere. This is like living in a tent. We've got a mansion, a palace waiting for us elsewhere. So he tells us, hang loose. This isn't everything. And even if they take our very lives and all our property, there's better to come. Better to come. And the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews reminds us, he is the great shepherd. He will not abandon us. He's aware of our sufferings. He's aware of our situations. And he will give us the strength to cope with those situations. He's the God of protection. Thirdly, he's the God of power. Who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now this might surprise you to know. This is the only mention in this letter of, what is it, 13 chapters of the resurrection. Only one mention in the whole book. Now, I find that fascinating as a preacher. One of my favorite books is the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, you've got 28 chapters and you've got maybe 18 to 24, depending on who you listen to, sermons in the book of Acts. Every sermon has one thing in common, the resurrection. Every sermon or speech in the book of Acts talks at some point about the resurrection. It is central, the death and resurrection of Jesus, to our faith. And yet in Hebrews, it gets one mention. It's missing. What's it missing for? It's not missing, actually. What he's done is very clever. He emphasizes not the resurrection of Jesus, but the ascension of Jesus. The ascension of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus, the fact that our Jesus who rose is now seated at the right hand of God. He is exalted in a position of power. Now, I've never been to a Grand Prix race. My lad Arlo went to the Texas Grand Prix with work a few weeks ago, and he's off to the Australian Grand Prix in a couple of months' time. And at the end of a race, what happens? There is a podium. And the winner stands on the podium and he takes the applause, gets the champagne out. I've done it. I've won. And give me the praise I deserve. And that's what Jesus is doing in heaven now. He's exalted. He's on the winning podium. He stands and his church are giving him the praise that he deserves. So obviously he's not against the resurrection. He's just saying it didn't end there. He's exalted. And at the right hand of the majesty on high. And I think here's the point. Think of the body of Jesus. It was a physical body like yours. It was beaten. It was battered. Isaiah says you wouldn't have recognized him. He was so beat up. If you looked at his face, it was so bruised and bloody, you wouldn't know who it was. It was whipped. It was nailed to a cross. Physically, he was tortured, horrendously tortured. And then spiritually, we don't know what results that brought upon him when he bore our sin upon the cross. And that was the body taken down and put in a tomb. Now, if God can raise that body and glorify it, hey, whatever people do to you, he can do the same. He can raise your body and glorify you. That's the hope we have. Jesus is the first fruit. Because Jesus has gone through, we know we can go through as well. What happens to Jesus can happen to us. And this benediction gives us that hope and that help. Psychologist Charles Allen tells a story in one of his books. After World War II, they found children in prisoner of war camps. And they rescued them, but they had to house them in similar type of camps, similar accommodation. That's all they had for great numbers of children until they could find families with them. But it was a huge problem. The children wouldn't sleep at night. They were tormented. They were terrified. They would wake up. They wouldn't sleep through the night. And they didn't quite know why. And then, just by accident, one child had a piece of bread and went to bed holding that slice of bread or that loaf of bread and slept perfectly through the whole night. So what they did is they gave every child a piece of bread. And all of a sudden, as if by magic, overnight, every child slept through the night. And psychologist Charles Allen said that the reason they slept was this. They knew in the morning they wouldn't be hungry. It was their safety blanket. It gave them the hope that I can go to sleep tonight knowing that when I wake up in the morning, I'll be full. I've got food. Now, likewise, every Christian can face whatever situation because Christ is risen. That's our safety blanket. If Christ can rise and his body was battered and bruised, hey, so can I. So can I. That is the hope we have. He's the God of power. The one who raised Jesus is at work in our lives. God of power. He's the God of provision. The God of provision. May he equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he equip you with everything good for doing his will. That word translated equip was used in various ways in the New Testament. To a sailor, it meant you'd rigged out your ship ready for a voyage. It was equipped. It was ready to go. To a physician, it meant you set a bone that was broken perfectly so that it could heal. To a fisherman, it meant you mended your nets so that your equipment was ready to use. And to a soldier, it meant you had the right equipment to defeat the enemy. Equip. Equip. You know, was it 2003? Steve Roberts was a soldier shot dead in Iraq. And it caused a scandal across the country, quite rightly too. Because if you can remember the story, it was sad and tragic. 3 days before he was shot, he was ordered to give his protective body armor to another soldier because they hadn't got enough. They had to share their body armor. And he was called into duty without the armor because someone else was wearing it. And he got a bullet and he died. Scandalous that soldiers were sent to fight without the right equipment. God does not do that. He equips us for the battle. He makes sure that everyone has exactly what they need to fight the enemy. According to verse 21, he equips us with what we need. He's given us the Holy Spirit so we might know his power and his presence. He's given us through to the Spirit in our lives so that we behave like Jesus. He's given us the gifts of the Spirit so that we can serve one another. He's given us other believers to strengthen and enable us. There's an endless list that God has given us to equip us for service. He's not said, get out there and do your best. No, he's put us in a church with others so that we work together. So that we can help and encourage and get the job done. And then finally, we've got God of purpose. God of purpose. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Sometimes we use the language, oh, so what work do you do for God? As a full-time evangelist, people say to me, what's your work? What do you do? And you share and you tell folks. But this verse doesn't ask that question. It changes it. It doesn't ask, what do you do for God? It says, what's God doing in you? What's God doing for you? God works in us. It's not that we work for him. He works for us. And that's the secret of any successful Christian life or ministry. It is Christ in me, the hope of glory. It is his power in me. I always think of John 15. You remember Jesus talks about abiding and remaining. Without him, what can we do? Nothing. A big fat zero. But when we're united to him, we can do a lot of things. Always think of a pair of scissors. A pair of scissors is two sharp blades. Do you know they're completely useless? If you've got two separate blades, try and cut a piece of paper. You ain't going to do it. And if you do get any joy, you're going to make a really mess of the thing you're trying to cut. But you give it that little bit of a rivet, that little link, and it's easy to cut. That link makes all the difference. And so often we're trying to serve God without the link, without the rivet, in our own strength, in our own power, and we just make a mess. But when we're connected to him, service becomes so much easier, and the end product is pleasing to the eye. May he work in us what is pleasing to him. And of course, that's our motivation, isn't it? What's your motivation every day? Got through the day. No, we want to say, Lord, will you please with me today? So in conclusion, you know, that word shepherd is used in various ways in the Bible. In John 10, he's the good shepherd who died for the sheep. That's where we start salvation, when we realize, oh God, come and have mercy on me. Change my life. Lead, guide me. As the great shepherd in Hebrews 13:20, Jesus lives and cares for the sheep. He's working on our behalf. When you wake up in the morning, you're not alone. This is the day you have made, Lord. Be glorified in it. Help me to serve and live for you this day. And then 1 Peter 5:4 says he's the chief shepherd who will someday return to take his sheep home. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He cares. He cares. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these benedictions. We ask you will apply your word to each, to every heart, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.